We're glad to be back together this evening and happy for each of you who are here. We're continuing our study in the prophets, as has been mentioned. And we're come to the prophet Micah tonight. Not following these in a particular chronological order or thematic order, just as we work them in. Because of Micah's length, we're going to take two separate studies, Lord willing, to study his book. So we'll look at the first four chapters tonight, and then, Lord willing, when I get my turn next month, we'll look at the remainder of the book. Micah came at a time congruent with the prophet Isaiah. Being a contemporary of Isaiah, we find him dealing with some of the same themes that Isaiah dealt with, except, of course, Micah's book is much shorter than Isaiah, so we wouldn't expect as much detail or as many different issues raised, but it does talk about some of the same things we find in the book of Isaiah. Micah is one of those books we've dubbed a luxury book in that he tells us exactly when he worked. We can read in the opening statement of the book, Micah 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Merashathite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This opening of Micah's book not only tells us when he worked, but it also tells him the subject matter of his prophecy. He worked during the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, Hezekiah being one of the more godly kings in Judah's history. And since his time of prophesying touched their reign, we could back him up somewhere around 740, 745, along in there, going forward in time up to about 710, somewhere along in that period of time. So he had a rather lengthy time of prophesying, and his work touched three different kings of Judah. As I said, he also tells us the subject matter of his prophecy here in this opening statement. He said that these were things concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, Samaria was the capital city of Israel, and Jerusalem the capital city of Judah at Micah's time. And so that tells us these are things that related to Israel's future and Judah's future. Now, as you see on the map here, I've designated Israel and Judah's locations there on this, what you would call, a map of the Mediterranean world. And you can also see an approximate location there for the nation of Assyria and the nation of Babylon. Of course, those nations and their respective heights span very, very large areas, including much of what you see in this map here, or a good portion of it, and in some of their territories even stretched off of what this map shows you. Assyria came first, and then when they fell, the Babylonians took their place as the dominant power in the region. Assyria ultimately would be the nation that would overthrow Israel, and then a little over 100 years later, Babylon would be the nation that would overthrow Judah. And so, inasmuch as Micah deals with Israel and Judah, or Samaria and Jerusalem, we would expect at least some of what he had to say to deal with the Assyrians overthrowing the Israelites, or the northern kingdom there, and the Babylonians overthrowing the land of Judah, or the southern kingdom of God's people. And that is, in fact, a lot of what he deals with. But like so many of these prophets, as he looks at the sin of God's people and their fall and their restoration from that fall, he uses that as a backdrop to form shadowy pictures of the coming work of the Messiah, the establishment of God's spiritual kingdom, the church that would not face an end like what his physical kingdom faced here at the hands of Assyria and Babylon. So it's not just a historical discussion of Israel and Judah and the calamities they faced at the hands of these great empires, but it's a discussion of those events in as much as they foreshadowed the coming work of Christ. So from there we go right into Micah chapter 1, picking up then at verse 2 and reading through verse 4. Here God opens up through Micah's words a pledge to punish the people. He says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the word of the Lord God be a witness against you. the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys shall split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Well, the language here is rather swelling. We have the idea of the Lord coming and him coming down. We have the idea of the earth shaking and mountains melting, and very extravagant language here. This kind of language is not strange to the prophets or elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Judges chapter 5 and verse 4, he said, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. Now, in this particular context of Judges, it's singing about God's action in helping Israel obtain a victory over one of their enemies of the day. And he described God's action in that victory as the earth trembling. Well, that's significant for us, because when we read in the prophets like Micah about, you know, the earth trembling or the hills melting, some people will look at that and say, oh, there's the nuclear holocaust and the atomic blasts are just blowing the hills to smithereens, and it's getting so hot that the things are, you know, the volcanoes and all, you know, all these extravagant things and theories relating to beliefs associated with the so-called millennial reign of Christ and events that supposedly will lead up to that. And a lot of that is based on taking language like what we found in Micah and trying to literalize it. Well, the hills are literally going to melt and the earth is literally going to shake. Well, in Judges, when Deborah sang here about God giving Israel victory over the enemy, it wasn't a literal topographical calamity on the earth where volcanoes were breaking out all over the globe, and it wasn't, you know, anything like that. But that in Deborah's song is obviously symbolic language that describes God's power and God's activity in bringing events about that brought Israel victory. In Psalms 97 and verse 5, we find a similar concept. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Again, talking about an expression of God's power and events among man, he described the hills as melting like wax. Well, there they are, all still intact, and yet they were said to melt like wax. What are we to make of that? Well, if we're going to be good Bible students, we can look at that and recognize that that's a symbolic language where the trembling of the earth and the melting of the mountains and all that is symbolic of an expression of God's power. So when we go back to Micah and we see that, we see God comes out of the gate warning his people that he's going to shake things up. He's going to, as they say, move heaven and earth to bring his will about. Now let's look at the expressed reason for his desire to punish his people. Continuing in Micah 1, verse 5 through 7. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sin of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Well, here God goes on to explain what he means by all this physical shakeup of the earth, or the language of hills melting. He says it's going to happen because of Jacob's transgression. Well, Jacob was Israel, the ancestral father of these two nations, the northern and the southern kingdom. And he mentions in particular the sins of the house of Israel and Samaria, meaning the northern kingdom. And then he mentions the sins of Judah and Jerusalem, meaning the southern kingdom. So God is threatening to punish both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Why? Well, he mentions the high places. But what are the high places of Judah? They were Jerusalem. What is the transgression of Jacob or of Israel? It was Samaria, meaning that these high places, which were stations where they practiced idolatry, those things were going on up there in the northern kingdom. Idolatry was rampant, but it was also happening in the southern kingdom. Now, we know during Hezekiah's time, he led Judah to spiritual reform, but it wasn't long after his passing that they went right back to much of this idolatry. Whereas Israel, the northern kingdom, consistently remained idolatrous, Judah, the southern kingdom, was in and out of idolatry. And God was getting tired of it. He mentioned here the carved images, or these idols that they worshipped, and how that these were all going to be destroyed, and the places where they practiced idolatry would become a heap of ruins. Samaria, Israel's capital city, would become a heap of ruins, all because they served idols instead of the true God of heaven. From there we go into chapter 2, and he speaks more about the sin of God's people. He said, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time." So we have people here behaving in an arrogant way. And among the different things they did, besides the worshiping of idols, they would set and scheme evil plans to cheat their neighbor out of his land and out of his possessions and out of his inheritance. They were corrupt. They were crooked in their business. And you can read about different events at this time in Judah's history, not only in the Kings and the Chronicles, but also from the other prophets. This was a common practice, coveting a field, wanting a piece of land, wanting more. And not just seeking it by honest gain, but seeking it by means of corruption and fraud and deceit. And God looked at this sort of thing with displeasure. And because of this kind of sin, he said, "I'm planning a disaster against you, and you're not going to escape it. You will be punished." Well, when we think of what this means to us, these kinds of warnings, I hope it's obvious. You know, there are plenty of opportunities in this world to get more by being crooked. It doesn't even always necessarily involve a violation of the law. It might be something that would be technically legal, but would be unethical or corrupt in nature. And we understand that people do these kinds of things all the time just to get a little bit more, to cheat somebody out of a little bit, to cheat another in a little bit, to cheat another in a little bit until you accumulate more. And it's almost like it's a game. It's not about so much how much wealth you obtain or obtaining enough to suit your needs. It's about winning the battle to be corrupt and outsmart the other fella. This kind of thing is common in the world today, as it always has been. And unfortunately, at times, even God's people indulge in such things. Warnings like what Micah gives God's people should be very sobering to you and I, that when we sit down to figure our taxes, we need to do it right. When we sit down to transact business with our fellow man, we need to do it right. When we sit down to sell something or to buy something, we don't need to be corrupt. We need to be honest in the way we deal with others. Somebody says, "Well, if you're honest, then they're going to get the better of you." Are we not hearing God's warning? Yeah, somebody might get the better of us in a business deal, or we might miss an opportunity because of our honesty, but it'll be right before God. And that person who's willing to be dishonest, that person who looks both ways and thinks, "Well, maybe I won't get caught," they might go ahead and make a good business deal or an advantageous business deal, or they might not have somebody get the better of them, but God won't be pleased. It's not worth it. It's not worth displeasing God just to be a little bit more crafty in business. So why not conduct our affairs with dignity and honor? Continuing now in Micah chapter 2, He went on to complain to them about the prophets that were rattling on in their day. He said, "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult." He goes on and says, "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I'll prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be the prattler of this people." When people like Micah taught a moral message and taught honesty and integrity in business and taught against idolatry, the people who were steeped in that behavior did what you might predict. They returned insult for such prophesying. They railed on men like Micah. "How dare you teach that we shouldn't act this way?" It wasn't any more popular in Micah's day than it would be for us today to stand up and speak against corrupt ethics or corrupt religion. And yet Micah was to persist in carrying God's message. And we have sort of a hissing at the false prophet, saying, "Don't prattle, just hush your prophesying." Because what they would do is prophesy in God's name, claiming that God had inspired their message. And this went on through different ages in Israel's history. False prophets claiming to be spokesmen for God that would assure them that, "Oh, what you're doing is just fine. God likes it very much. Just keep on doing what you're doing." Well, that's precisely what the people wanted to hear. And so they would turn and listen to those prophets and would often reject someone like Micah. And so rather sarcastically and yet accurately, God says through Micah there in verse 11, if somebody come lying and said, "I'm going to prophesy to you that it's quite all right to have wine and strong drink and just drink all you want," you guys would listen to him before you would listen to somebody that talked good sense. We don't have to look very far to find this same thing is true today. It's always been true of people. People want to hear somebody that tells them what they want to hear. The New Testament refers to that as heaping to ourselves teachers, having itching ears. Tickle our ears. Say something that pleases us. Don't hold us to these harsh standards. Don't say things that demand that we change what we're doing. And when we see that, when we might sense that creeping into our own hearts, let's remember God's mockery of that mentality. If somebody came and said, "I'm a prophet of God, and God says you should go get drunk," you'd listen to him. God is not pleased with that kind of attitude, whether that's coming, well, the side of that attitude that's coming from the false teacher, or the side of that attitude that seeks to be the audience of that false teacher. We have to have conviction for what's right and wrong, don't we? And we have to clearly stand for what's right and wrong. He goes on in Micah 2 to foretell of a day when God's people would be restored. Now, I want to remind you that in part we're dealing with the fall of Israel and eventually the fall of Judah. And after a 70-year captivity in the land of Babylon, Judah was restored. Israel was pretty much gone, although there was a few remnants of the old tribes that trickled back in. For the most part, they were gone. And God sees that time coming in their future. It would have been a couple hundred years after Micah's time that he foresees them being rebuilt and restored as a nation in this gathering remnant. But as God looks at that, he looks at that in a way that portrays that as a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. Let me try to illustrate that to you here. In Micah 2, verse 12 and 13, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. Their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them." I believe that rabbis have generally recognized this as a messianic prophecy in days past. I don't mean modern rabbis, but ancient rabbis. And it's clearly speaking of the coming of the King Messiah. Somebody says, "No, this is their king after the restoration from Babylon." They had no king. They had a priest, they had governors, but they had no king. This is foretelling of the coming of the Messiah king. And he's talking about the gathering of the remnant of Israel. Now, this remnant theme recurs in prophecy over and over. I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again before we're finished with the minor prophets, because it comes up again and again. It's even in some of the larger prophet books, such as Isaiah, one of Micah's contemporaries, remember, dealt with the remnant theme. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 talks about this remnant and says, even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace, right after citing one of the passages that speaks of this remnant. The remnant theme then, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, said, is about those faithful Jews who came into the church, the Lord's spiritual kingdom. You can read about it in Romans 11. Some of those old natural branches were cut off. I'm assuming some of you will be aware of the reading of Romans 11. If you're not, go home and read it. He talks about the natural branches being cut off the vine. That is, Jews who rejected Christ being cut away from God to make place for Gentiles to be grafted in. And then he goes on to say, now, if these Jews would believe on Christ, then they also could be a part of this vine. That's the remnant coming in with the Gentiles all together being a part of the new Israel of God. The Israel of God today is not a physical nation. Though the Bible says that we are a holy nation, it's not a physical nation. The Israel of God today is the church. We read in this morning study from Galatians 4 where that church is called the Jerusalem above, or the heavenly Jerusalem as Hebrews calls it. By the end of Galatians' letter, you will find the church referred to as the Israel of God. What did Paul write to the Romans? He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one that is inwardly of the heart. You and I today, as a part of God's family, stand together as the Israel of God. Jews that are not so by physical birth, but by spiritual birth, we're a part of God's holy nation. And this remnant theme foresees that coming in the Messiah's day, with King Messiah being the leader. Now I want to ask you to notice something else that this teaches us. He speaks of the king passing before them, the Lord on the head of them. That is one of these constant parallelisms that we see very often in the poetic literature of the Old Testament. Some of it is written in a straightforward prose style, but there's some of it that drifts into a poetic style, and this is an example of that. A parallelism is where you have two phrases that say the same thing in slightly different ways. Their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. So you see, that's two separate phrases that are saying the same thing in a similar way. Their king, that's the Messiah, would pass before them, as you see on the diagram. Their Lord, now that's in all caps, which means that's Jehovah, shall be on the head of them. Well, if these are saying the same thing in slightly different ways, look at what's parallel, you see, in the parallelism. That's saying Messiah King is Lord Jehovah. So we have Old Testament scripture that identifies the Messiah as being divine, that identifies him with the divine name, Jehovah. Now, for those of the first century who looked at Jesus and rejected him because he said, you make yourself God, claiming to be the Son of God, they were missing something from the message of the prophets. And what they were missing was the message of the prophets taught all along. Yes, Messiah is a divine being. Messiah is God. And this is just one of many references. Now, what practical application does this have to us today? I hope it's obvious that if we really do believe the Old Testament scriptures, we won't reject Jesus like many have. We will embrace him as the Son of God. We know people who convert from one form or another of Christianity to Judaism because they've concluded that Jesus can't be the Messiah because God doesn't have a divine son. Well, here's information that says that's a mistake, that's a wrong decision to make. This passage foretells that the Messiah is Jehovah, a divine being, without even turning to the New Testament for confirmation of that. Moving on now into Micah chapter 3, he says in verse 1, and said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin of my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Here he goes from protesting the corruption amongst the people to the corrupt leaders who led the people to be that way. It's actually very grotesque language that he uses. Were they literally practicing cannibalism? Of course not. This is another instance of symbolic or poetic language describing a condition that prevailed in their day. The leaders of the people fed on the people spiritually and consumed them spiritually. And because of that, when the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians would come in and destroy, these people would cry out, these leaders would cry out to God for help. He wouldn't help them. He'd just leave them, so to speak, cooking in the pot to be consumed by someone else, because that's what they had long done to God's chosen people. We find a similar description in Ezekiel 34, verse 2 through 4. Ezekiel describing the same kind of circumstance that existed 225 to 250 years later. Some lessons they just never learned. He said, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." You see, it's not just about this poetic imagery of them being scant and them being consumed and them being like sheep and all like that, but it boils down to Ezekiel explaining what the Lord means by this. When these people needed spiritual help, you didn't provide it. When these people were weak, you didn't step in there and strengthen them. When they were sick, you didn't tend to them. You didn't bind up what was broken or fix what was wrong or guide them to be closer to God or lead them away from their moral corruption or lead them away from their greed or lead them away from their idolatry. You didn't tend them. All these corrupt prophets who told people what they wanted to hear were called to answer before God, just like the people were called to answer for listening to these corrupt prophets. Because of their corruption, God would see to it that these prophets would have no vision. They would receive no revelation from God. Micah 3, beginning at verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore ye shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed indeed. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." The front end of this reading is rather curious in its wording. They chant peace while they chew with their teeth, and yet they prepare war when they don't have anything in their mouth. It sounds like when people would give to them, they would tell those people, "Well, you're fine, you'll be at peace." They would tell them what they wanted to hear. But when they didn't receive from people some gift, then they would prepare war against them. They would try to take from them. They would not teach them peace when they didn't have any gift from them to consume. So this fits that picture that we've talked about of this corrupt prophet who just tells people what they want to hear for filthy lucre's sake. And we certainly have that phenomenon still today, discussed in the New Testament and clear warnings given about these things. And what does he say? He said these people will have no answer from God. God will not work through people like that. And so they will ultimately be ruined, as will God's people. Micah 3 and 12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Zion, being an emblematic name of God's people, the nation of Israel, it's all going to be plowed like a field. It's all going to be ruined. Even Jerusalem will eventually become a heap of ruins. About 200 years before the Babylonians did it, about 100 years before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, Micah the prophet foretold that. I might have said 200-year gap earlier in the lesson. That was mistaken math. That's more like a 100-year gap. Moving on now into Micah chapter 4. He said, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" This is almost word for word with a prophecy we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, also foretelling the coming of the Lord's spiritual kingdom. Notice he talks about the establishment of the mountain of the Lord's house there being established. He talks about many nations flowing to it. Remember when I said a while ago that some of those that were cut off the vine so the Gentiles could be grafted in? That's the many nations coming into God's family here. This is the gathering of the remnant. The same theme described in different terms. He talks about the establishment of the house of God. He talks about the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem. I guess that'd be when Jesus told the disciples, "You wait here at Jerusalem till you receive the Spirit." And then they commenced the gospel preaching. They commenced carrying out the Great Commission right there at Jerusalem with the word of this new kingdom going out therefrom. I mentioned this being spoken in Isaiah chapter 2. You find that in verses 2 and 3. It comes to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house being established, all nations flowing to it. Many people will go and say, "Come on, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways." And what happens? Out of Zion goes the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Same themes, same ideas that Micah raised. And let's look at these. What about the last days? Someone says, doesn't that mean the end of time? Well, this prophecy in Hosea identifies it with when the Messiah would come. That's the ministry of Jesus. He said, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return," there's your remnant being gathered, "and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." David here is given as a type of Christ, or a foreshadowing of Christ. It's not the Messiah's name would be David, or that the old King David would be resurrected and be their Messiah. For the Messiah is described in Isaiah as a man free of sin, and certainly David was not free of sin. But because the Messiah was the offspring of David, here and another place or two in Ezekiel, David is the assigned name or the symbolic name for the Messiah, because Christ was to come of the family of David. And he says he would come when? In the latter days. Does that make us think of New Testament times? It should. Hebrews 1, the book of Hebrews opens up with God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Last days, these last days, all the way back in the first century. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon the apostles here, Peter stood up and said, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days." Peter said last days events were being fulfilled back then. This is the same last days that Micah was seeing this kingdom being established, the establishment of the house of God. Well, how could that be the last days if it's not the end of time? Because it was the last days of the Jewish economy, the last days of the Mosaic system. What about all this about the house of God? Some of these people who try to literalize some of this language that say, you know, the quaking of the earth, that's all stuff with the Battle of Armageddon, the millennial reign and all that. They'll look at this about the house of God and say, oh, that's rebuilding the temple in the millennium. No, it's not. The New Testament will tell us what the house of God is if we'll listen. In 1 Timothy 3 and 15, he said, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. What is that, Lord? Which is the church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth, he goes on to say. Hebrews 3 and 6, talking about the house of God, says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. We as the church comprise the house of God. 1 Peter 2 and 5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We spiritually are stones in the spiritual house of God, the church of God, whose house we are. The Lord is very clear that the expected house of God is the church. And so when we read about the establishment of the house of God in Micah 4, and in Isaiah 2, we're reading a prophecy of the establishment of the church in the first century, the last days of the Jewish system. Micah 4 now, verse 9 and 10. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor, be in pain, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So here he foretells that Babylonian captivity for the people of Judah, and that commenced in 606 B.C. and ended in 536 B.C., so he's looking, you know, at about 100 to almost 200 years into the future there with these events. And it's like Israel is like a woman going through labor pains to bring about the fullness of God's plan. And if we could play upon that imagery to ultimately bring about the birth of Christ into the world. Israel had sinned, and so they would go captive into Babylon, but then be restored. Their sin was the idolatry and the moral corruption that we talked about. The captivity in Babylon involved the destruction of their homeland in that 70-year captivity that I mentioned. But eventually they would return and rebuild in the years that followed that return from Babylon. All this foreshadows the Messianic age and the establishment of the church and the gospel work. Let me show that to you. God's people had sinned in violating Moses' law. Even we Gentiles were guilty of the same kind of sin, and the law showed that. And that captivity in Babylon is similar to a captivity in sin, but just like God delivered Judah from Babylonian captivity, so Christ would deliver us and restore us and bring us into his spiritual kingdom. We're the all nations, we're the Gentiles flowing into that. And the Israelites, that faithful remnant, according to the election of grace, the remnant of believing Israelites would also come into Christ's kingdom and enjoy spiritual restoration. It's better than just rebuilding a homeland and rebuilding the capital city. It's about rebuilding our souls and making us right in the sight of God. What a message Micah brings us there, concluding our view of chapter 4. Going back to the passage with which we've ended all these studies, Acts 13 and 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They didn't know the voice of the prophets, and therefore they erred. We don't want to make that kind of mistake. We want to learn all we can from the voice of the prophets. Well, I can't understand everything in Micah. Maybe you do, but I can't. There are things in there that puzzle me, and I'm sure there are things in there that puzzle you. But we can gather enough of the gist of his message. We've understood some principles tonight in our study about the importance of living right and morally pure before God and good ethics, about being true in our fidelity and worshiping only God. We've learned about we're right to believe that the Messiah is God's Son, that Jesus is the Christ, and all this prophetic evidence pointing to that. We've come to understand that Christ's kingdom is now, and it's the spiritual house, the spiritual kingdom, the church, and we're blessed to be a part of that. These are important concepts that we should understand. And as you think about that, you can weigh the question, am I part of the house of God? That's what you need to ask yourself. Don't you want to be? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've not become a part of the house of God, but he welcomes you to be in his family. We love to assist you in that. Or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, we're all a holy priesthood. We all are servants of God, and we can pray for you to help you. And if we can assist you in that, we'd love to do so. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and sing.